book of Jonah is unique among Old Testament prophetic books. It records not the writings of a prophet's message, but the story about a prophet. And it is a story that is told most skillfully. One commentator has written that the book of Jonah is undoubtedly one of the masterpieces of biblical literature. We have in this brief book all the features of dramatic narrative, a cast of characters, changes of scene, an advancing plot, and qualities such as wordplay, suspense, and irony. Jonah is indeed a literary masterpiece, but it is also the Word of God. As an historical narrative in Scripture, we believe it to be true history. As a prophetic book, we believe it has a message to God's people in every age. One challenge in hearing this message is our familiarity with the book. The story of Jonah is one we have heard many times, beginning, I'm sure, in childhood from Bible storybooks and repeatedly in Sunday school classes. Likely, we've seen many drawings, paintings, other illustrations of scenes from this narrative. And while it is hoped that this familiarity has not bred contempt for the book of Jonah, it may have bred a certain complacency in our understanding. After all, we all know this story about a man and a fish. Well, our goal will be to hear the book of Jonah fresh. We're going to do so by working through it and taking the story as it comes, trying not to glance too far ahead about what is there. Hopefully, this approach will give us something of a sense of the impact this story would have for the very first time that someone heard it. And we hope then that this will help us to hear the prophetic message of the book. Each chapter of the book of Jonah features a different scene. And what we're going to do is, over 4 weeks, consider these four scenes in the book. We begin today with chapter 1 and scene 1, which I have entitled Tossed in the Tempest. Our message today is going to have a simple three-part outline. First of all, we're going to look at some background to Jonah, including what's in the first few verses of the book. And then we're going to look at scene 1 here in chapter 1, Tossed in the Tempest. And finally, we'll seek to draw some lessons from this portion of God's Word. We begin then with background. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." So he arose and went to Zarephath. So we read of the Lord's calling of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Virtually the same words are spoken to Jonah, but with a very different result. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord, if you look there in your text, you see "Lord" is in all caps. That indicates this is the divine name, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The word of the covenant God of Israel came to both Elijah and Jonah. Of Elijah we read, "Arise, go," and he went. Of Jonah we read, "Arise, go," and he fled in the opposite direction. This is strange behavior for a prophet, and we'll see that Jonah is a strange prophet indeed. What do we know of Jonah? Verse 1 tells us that he is the son of Amittai. And we know from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah, the son of Amittai, prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, who placed us in the 8th century B.C. This was a time of material prosperity and political expansion for Israel, in which Jonah played a part as prophet and counselor to the king. 2 Kings 14:25 says of Jeroboam II, "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai." During Jonah's prophetic ministry, then, Israel expanded geographically, recapturing some of the territory that had been lost. But this time of material success and expansion was also a time of spiritual declension. Jonah's contemporaries, Hosea and Amos, bear witness to this fact in their prophetic writings that are filled with stinging critiques of Israel's spiritual condition. King Jeroboam II's reign is summarized in this way: "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." That earlier Jeroboam had been the first king of the northern kingdom that had led the people astray. And so many of the northern kings followed in his footsteps, including Jeroboam II, under whom Jonah served. At this time, Assyria was an enemy of Israel. It was regaining its strength as a major player on the world stage in the Middle East. And the region of Nineveh was the heart of its power. And before the century was out, Assyria would completely conquer Israel. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel under these circumstances. And under these circumstances, the Lord calls Jonah to leave off prophesying in Israel that he might travel to one of the great city of their enemies and cry out against it. Subsequent events reveal much about the heart of Jonah and the heart of God, and they challenge us to examine our own hearts. We turn now to scene one in this drama tossed in the tempest. We have seen that Jonah's response to the prophetic call of Yahweh differs greatly from that of Elijah. Let's now look at that response more closely. We read in verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now, to understand this verse, we need a little geography lesson. We know from 2 Kings that Jonah's hometown was Gath-Hepher in Israel. Nineveh was located about 500 miles northeast of Jonah's home. Today, its ruins lie across the Tigris River from the city of Mosul, 200 miles north of Baghdad in Iraq. You probably recall hearing about Mosul when our troops fought in that region during the Second Gulf War. Our president at that time directed the troops to go to that place, and they complied. But when God's call up comes to Jonah, he flees in the opposite direction, not northeast, but southwest to the port city of Joppa. And he doesn't stop there. He boards a ship bound for Tarshish, which most scholars believe is a city in Spain. That's about as far away as you could go in the opposite direction at that time. And twice, we are told in verse 3, that Jonah's intent is to flee from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord Yahweh tells Jonah, "Go northeast, young prophet." But Jonah goes southwest. By his actions, Jonah refuses to heed the Lord's call and claim upon him. Now, from a purely human perspective, we might understand Jonah's resistance. After all, he has been prophesying in Israel with apparently little spiritual impact, and now he is being called to travel a long distance to prophesy to a rising enemy of his people. Jacques Ellul, writing in Europe in the mid-20th century, likened this to a Frenchman going to preach repentance to Berlin in 1941 or 1942. In our culture, it might be like an evangelical preacher being called to preach repentance in the midst of a gay pride festival. It would not be a comfortable calling, to say the least. As Jonah attempts to flee from the covenant God of Israel, he also begins a descent that is both physical and spiritual. And this descent is indicated through repetition of the Hebrew verb meaning go down. In verse 3, we read that Jonah went down to Joppa, and that he went down into the ship. That's a little more literal translation than the ESV there. In verse 5, we read that when the storm arose, Jonah was not to be found because he had gone down into the inner part of the ship. And this kind of verbal repetition is no mere accident. The narrator is picturing Jonah's flight from Yahweh's call as a steady descent, a descent that doesn't reach its nadir until chapter 2, verse 6, where Jonah acknowledges that he went down to the land whose bars were closed upon him forever. As we'll see when we examine that chapter, Jonah is portrayed as going down to Sheol, to the place of death itself. And that's what flight from God is. It's a descent into death. Well, let's track Jonah's downward slot. Once the ship bearing Jonah departs from Joppa, Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, raising such a storm that the ship is in danger of breaking apart. The effect upon the pagan sailors is profound. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. In response to the Lord's hurling of the wind, the sailors hurl cargo overboard. But Jonah is unaffected. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And the word used here for Jonah's sleep is the same word that was used for Adam's sleep when God took a rib from him and created Eve. It's the same word that is used for Abram's sleep in Genesis 15 during that great covenant-making ceremony with the Lord. Jonah is in a deep, deep sleep. Jonah is oblivious to all that is going on around him. The storm is raging. The sailors are frantic. Jonah is fast asleep. The pagans are calling on their gods, but Jonah's mouth is silent. The pagans are working hard, casting objects overboard in a valiant attempt to save the ship, but Jonah lies still. Ironically, it is the pagan ship captain who calls on Jonah to pray. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." In calling on Jonah to arise and to cry out, this captain uses the same language the Lord had used to call Jonah to arise and to cry out against Nineveh. Jonah has not escaped from the presence of Yahweh, for he hears an echo of his call again on the lips of this captain. The captain doesn't know this, of course. He just wants to be sure they have all their spiritual bases covered, all the gods appeased, including the God of this man, Jonah. Nevertheless, the pagan captain's call to Jonah reflects the truth that only Jonah was likely to know, that his God alone could indeed spare them. Jonah received this call, but we're not told that he heeds this call. We're not told that Jonah prays at this point. He continues inert, unwilling even to pray in the midst of this crisis. The sailors, on the other hand, spare no pains to get to the bottom of things. Verse 7 finds them casting lots to determine the source of evil that has befallen them. The lot falls on Jonah, and so they begin a desperate interrogation. Verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? Jonah was running away so that he would not have to cry out against the evil of pagan Nineveh. And now in his flight, he has brought evil upon this group of pagan sailors just because they are his companions. Don't miss that. It's because Jonah is with them that this storm is raging. Running from God's will often affects more than the one who is running. It's worth remembering that if a storm is raging in the world, it may just be divine judgment on an unfaithful church. We must be careful not to point the finger of blame too quickly in a direction other than toward ourselves. Now, in answer to the barrage of questions from the sailors suffering because of him, Jonah identifies himself. Verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, the first thing we can say about this is that it is a very orthodox confession of faith. It's true. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the God of heaven. He is the one who made the sea and the dry land. Just as we confess truth when we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in worship, even so Jonah confesses truth in this statement. Jonah's problem is not lack of knowledge. But what are we to make of his claim that he fears the Lord? From a biblical perspective, this fear should include both a trembling before God in his awesome majesty and a reverent worship of him. Does it look here as if Jonah truly fears the Lord? His actions make one wonder. Does one who fears the Lord seek to flee from his presence? Does one who fears the Lord overtly disobey him? Does one who worships the Lord refuse to pray to him in a time of crisis? Looking at Jonah's actions, his orthodox confession begins to have a hollow ring to it. One theologian has written, Jonah is at his worst when he talks religion in the ship's cabin. It's easy to talk religion. We Reformed folks are particularly good about getting our doctrine right. The Lord has blessed us with confession of faith and catechisms, which are most valuable summaries of divine truth. It is good for us to confess our faith accurately. But the first chapter of Jonah warns us that such confession in and of itself is not enough. It means nothing if we are not living in light of our confession. Orthodoxy, which is right belief, must be linked with orthopraxis, which is right practice, right living. Or to put it more colloquially, it won't mean much to talk the talk if you don't walk the walk. Jonah here is talking. The ironic twist in our passage is that the very pagans looked down upon by Hebrews like Jonah end up making a more convincing confession than he does. As the story continues in subsequent chapter, we'll see that one of Jonah's major problems is his refusal to accept the Lord's sovereign will. What he confesses with his lips, he resists in his life. Now note the impact of Jonah's confession upon the sailors. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. See, Jonah had already told them that was happening. He told them who Yahweh was, and he told them he was fleeing from him. At first, they probably thought that his God was just like theirs, you know, a small God, whose area of operation was very limited, the kind of God that it might be easy to escape from by running. But now they learn something else about Jonah's God. Jonah's God is the big God. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And the logic is clear to them. You don't take to the sea if you are fleeing the God who made the sea. The odds are stacked against you. The sailors recognize now that Jonah has put them in jeopardy. He is the cause of their distress, and they believe that he must be the key to their deliverance. Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And Jonah's reply shows that he takes full responsibility. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah is willing to consign himself to death. For he knows now that he will not be able to escape the maker of the sea and dry land, no matter where he flees. He is willing to die, and in the process, to spare these sailors. Now, this sounds noble from one perspective. It may be some indication that Jonah's hatred of Nineveh was not a hatred that was against all Gentiles. But we must remember that it seems that what Jonah is really saying is this: I'd rather die than obey the Lord's call to go to Nineveh. Jonah exhibits stubbornness on steroids. Why not just repent and obey? No, he'd rather die first. Now, we would expect in this situation for the sailors immediately to pick him up and to toss him overboard, anything to appease his God and spare their lives. But these sailors are actually quite compassionate pagans. They still do their best to save Jonah. We read in verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land." This was a very dangerous maneuver in the midst of a storm like this. They could all perish if they were dashed against rocks along the coast. But their heroic efforts are futile. They could not, we read, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And now a most amazing thing happened. Recall that we read earlier in verse 5 that each of these pagans had cried out to his God. They likely were of different nationalities, a conglomeration of Gentiles from nations near and far from Israel. United in their paganism, they were divided as worshipers of many gods. Yet in verse 14 we read, "Therefore they called out to the Lord." They called out to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Not only do they call on him, but they also acknowledge his claim upon their lives and his sovereign freedom. They pray, verse 14, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." The Lord has a right to punish the guilty, including Jonah. But what these sailors appeal to is his sense of justice. They have tried to spare Jonah, and now they ask not to be punished for his death. After all, Yahweh has done as he has pleased, and they are simply conforming to his will. Verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." Again, we have this wordplay here. Yahweh had hurled the wind upon the sea. The sailors earlier had hurled the cargo into the sea, and now they hurl Jonah himself into the sea. They are seeking to obey the Lord God of Israel based upon what Jonah has told them. And he honors their prayer and their action. When they hurled Jonah overboard, the sea ceased from its raging. How did the sailors respond to this calming of the tempest? Verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Literally, the text says they feared a great fear, which shows that their worshipful fear exceeded that professed by Jonah in verse 9. They also respond by expressing their faith with deeds suitable to repentance. They put their faith into action by their sacrifices and vows. These pagan sailors are converted to the worship of the one true God. Now, the Hebrew chapter divisions end the chapter here after verse 16, and that seems to be a good place to break in the flow of the story. And so, that is where we will leave Jonah this week, cast into the sea. And we await scene 2 to learn the sequel of these events. Let's consider some lessons from scene 1, looking first at Jonah's descent to death. Jonah is seeking to flee from God's calling on his life. Yahweh says, "Go northeast and prophesy against Nineveh." And in defiant disobedience, Jonah heads southwest, trying to get as far away as he can go. Jonah experiences a physical descent which mirrors his spiritual path down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into the sides of the ship. Scene 1 ends with Jonah plummeting into the depths, down, down, down. The sign along the road to disobedience reads "death ahead." And Jonah is traveling that dangerous road. He is learning his lesson the hard way, You cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. If you seek life apart from Him, ultimately you will only find death. If you are here today as one who is seeking to flee from the Lord's presence, perhaps confessing the faith with your lips but denying the Lord with your life, then take heed. Jonah's experience in the tempest constitutes a warning of the futility and the danger of the path you are on. And this warning is intensified when we see that Jonah's descent to death is contrasted with our second point here, the sailor's ascent to life. Jonah began in the presence of the Lord, hearing his call to a prophetic mission. In his flight, he has sought to get as far from the Lord's presence as possible, and he has ended up descending into the sea, seemingly at this point, with no hope. But what of the sailors? Their spiritual trek has been in the opposite direction. We first meet them entrenched in their paganism, each praying to his own God when the storm arises. We know the truth of Psalm 96:5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." But at that point, you see the sailors do not know that truth. They pray to their gods, hoping that somehow their gods will provide them salvation from the storm. But no salvation comes in that way. It doesn't come because idols are powerless. These sailors begin in a place of spiritual death. And then Jonah speaks to them of Yahweh, the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, and they take this revelation seriously. Unable to save Jonah, they reluctantly cast him overboard, but only after praying and pleading for the Lord's mercy. And when the Lord responds by calming the sea, they worship him with sacrifices and vows. Their experience is the exact opposite of that of Jonah. The sailors have moved from a place of spiritual death to spiritual life. And why? All because of the Lord's sovereign grace. And that's our third point here. God's sovereign grace. Yahweh is clearly the prime mover in scene one in this drama of Jonah. He is the one who calls Jonah. He is the one who troubles the sea. He is the one who calms the sea. The sailors could make no truer confession than what they say when they declare, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And what did it please the Lord to do? First of all, he does not let Jonah escape from his presence. As we all know, God is not finished with his prophet yet. If Jonah is ignoring Yahweh, Yahweh is not ignoring Jonah. But secondly, he causes Jonah's disobedience to be an opportunity to magnify his grace. While pagan Nineveh has not yet heard his prophetic word, these pagan sailors have. God has been gracious to them, converting them so that they now call upon his name. Things look pretty bleak for Jonah at the end of scene one. But things look hopeful for the world. If God can draw pagan sailors to himself, even through the actions of an unfaithful prophet, what might he do if Jonah were to obey? And what might he do in our day if we in his church obey? Sometimes, like Jonah, we are tempted to give up on the world that rejects us and rejects our God. There are still three scenes yet to come in the book of Jonah, but already we get a glimpse of what God can do in such a world. May that glimpse fill us with hope for our world, hope in the transforming power of the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And filled with such hope, may we live in the world and for the world in faith and faithfulness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which your grace is magnified in this story of Jonah. And we pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from the temptation to follow in Jonah's unfaithful footsteps. We pray that you would allow us to believe in your power to work in and through your church in the world in transforming ways. We pray that you would send us forth with confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, with our eyes ever fixed upon Christ our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.